Let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, how wonderful you are to us. What a loving Father you are. And when I think about my own earthly father and what a loving father he is and has been to me, and then I think that I have a heavenly father that loves me beyond comprehension. It's just almost too much sometimes to just be able to comprehend. And Lord, I thank you for the wonderful day of worship that I've had today, and I hope that each one listening has had as well. This is your day, the Lord's day, and I have rejoiced and I have been glad in it. And it's just another way to worship you, Lord, to come together with a group of believers and open your word and read it and study it and meditate on it together and talk about it and discuss it. And it's such a privilege. It's just such a privilege to be able to do that. And we thank you so much for that. Lord, I pray as we look at these chapters in Acts tonight that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and guide. Lord, that I would say nothing that is of me and that anything said would bring glory and honor to you and it would be the truth of your word. I pray for those who couldn't be here tonight for whatever reason. I pray for those listening online. I thank you for the unity of the Spirit through the wonderful means of technology, Lord, that we have to worship and share together in this day and age. And I thank you for each student, each one who loves you and your word, and that one, Lord, that maybe is just seeking answers. I pray, Lord, that they would see that Jesus doesn't just have the answers. He is the answer. I thank you and I praise you in the wonderful name of Christ. Amen. Okay. In Acts chapter 1, why were the disciples told to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father?
They're waiting for something.
What was the promise of the Father?
The Holy Spirit.
And he told them that it was going to come on them in Jerusalem and for them to wait there for it. What would happen to them when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit?
They would be filled with power.
They would have power. It says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will have power. And what would they do for the Lord with that power?
Be witnesses.
They would be his witnesses where?
Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria.
The uttermost parts here.
Okay, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, was that just for those disciples there at that time?
No.
No.
Why? Why do you say that?
Swallow my pumpkin cake.
Yes, if you're listening online, you're missing it tonight. Harriet brought pumpkin pound cake, and it is incredible. So if you hear us chewing while we're talking, that's why.
Yes. Well, when we become believers in Jesus Christ, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We're baptized with the Spirit. And so the same power that was given to the disciples is given to us, and it's also our responsibility to be witnesses in our Jerusalems, our Samarias, and then on to the rest of the world.
And if it was only meant for them, then once they did that, the gospel would stop, wouldn't it? If it wasn't meant for those who heard it to then go do the same thing, then it would have just stopped with them. And so it's pretty obvious that we are supposed to continue that job. And like Crystal said, when we're saved, the Holy Spirit comes upon us, and therefore we have received power, and therefore we are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest part of the earth. Now, I want to look just as a review at what we've seen so far, keeping in mind that that was told us in Acts chapter 1, and see what has happened in the book of Acts with the gospel. And as we look at the first seven chapters of Acts, and it should be easy to do that on your at-a-glance chart, or you can just flip through. Who are the main people in Acts chapters 1 through 7?
Peter and John.
Peter and John and various other disciples mentioned. But you see Peter and John, and the apostles, those who had walked with Christ. You see, in these first seven chapters, Peter and the apostles sharing and spreading the gospel. And where are they primarily sharing it in the first seven chapters?
Jerusalem.
In Jerusalem, aren't they? So they are in Jerusalem sharing the gospel in chapters 1 through 7. Well, then when you look at chapters 1 through 8, chapter 8 through 12, chapters 8 through 12, you still see that it's who doing the sharing?
Peter and the apostles.
Peter and the apostles, but where are they sharing now?
Samaria.
Okay, and still in Judea, but also in Samaria. So I'm going to put, again, Peter and the apostles. And I have this wonderful chart, and I will share this with you through email and through our Facebook group if you'd like it. But Peter and the apostles, and they are in Judea, sharing the gospel in Judea and Samaria. Then, when we look at Acts chapters 13 through 14, who are we seeing now?
We see Saul.
Okay, it's primarily Saul, who then became Paul. We also see the other disciples with him, such as who?
Barnabas.
Barnabas.
John Mark.
John Mark is mentioned.
You had a Simeon.
Okay, and I'm talking too about as we move on with Paul, but so I should just stick here to chapters 13 and 14. But we see in that it's Paul and other disciples, and where is this is where we're dealing with his missionary journeys, and so chapters 13 through 14 are his first missionary journey. Where does he go?
Antioch.
He starts in Antioch.
Okay, he starts in Antioch, and then where does he go? Think about it in relation to Acts chapter 1 and what we've seen here. Okay, we see in chapters 1 through 7, the gospel is taken to Jerusalem. We see in chapters 8 through 12, it's taken to Judea and Samaria. When you look at that map where you trace Paul's journeys to the known world at that time, where was Paul taking the gospel?
Remotest parts.
Mm-hmm. To the remotest part of the earth, wasn't he? Mm-hmm. He was starting to move, because the remotest part of the earth is anywhere outside of Judea and Samaria, right? And we talked about that in previous weeks, about what that looks like for us, where Jerusalem is where you are, where you live. Judea and Samaria are moving outward from that, possibly geographically outward, but at the same time culturally outward. And then the remotest part of the earth is completely outside of those. And so here we see Paul is going to the remotest parts of the earth on his first missionary journey. Then chapter 15 is it's not really a part of his journey, so to speak. It's really more, you have chapter 15 there, but then chapters 16 through 18 are his second missionary journey. Where does he go there? Again, where does he start from?
Antioch.
He starts in Antioch, and then where does he go? What are some of the places he goes to?
Derbe. Lystra, okay. Iconium.
Okay, as you're looking at the map there, and that's why it's really important with this study to have a map beside you, to see that those places aren't just names of cities and countries in your head. Because I think growing up, to me, I don't remember maps being put in front of me. And I know that's something that when you're doing an inductive Bible study, especially a precept study, that it's maps are an important part of it, because it's important to see where these places are so that it's not just the name of a city or the name of a country. So when you look at that map, And you see those places where he went. And it really brings it into perspective. Then we see in chapters 19 through 21, what does that cover?
That's his third missionary journey.
Okay, that's his third missionary journey. And where does he go on that journey?
Corinth.
Okay, Corinth is one of the places he goes.
Ephesus.
Okay, Ephesus.
Macedonia.
Greece. So again, we see how this Acts 1:8 is being lived out in the following chapters of Acts. God gives the tells them that the Spirit is coming. Wait for it in Jerusalem, and when it comes, you'll receive power, and you will receive power and be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. And we see that right here happening before our eyes as we read the book of Acts. It's really a history book, isn't it? It's a history of our faith. And so then as we move into chapter 24, where is Paul? We know he's completed his third missionary journey, but this one didn't end in Antioch where the other ones ended, did it? Where did the Holy Spirit tell Paul that he was going to go? He was going to go to Jerusalem, and what was going to happen to him there?
He'd be put in chains.
That bonds awaited him. That imprisonment awaited him. And what was his attitude towards that?
Okay.
I'm ready. That's exactly. I'm ready. Because his brothers and sisters in the Lord begged him not to go. They weren't ready for that, were they? And they begged him not to go. And he said, I'm ready. I'm ready for the Lord's will in my life. Now, we saw throughout his journeys where persecution waited at every turn, plots against him. And he was ready for all of that. And what does God tell him in chapter 23, verse 11? Because he was in Jerusalem, but where did God tell him he was going to go?
To Rome.
That you're going to go to Rome and be what there?
A witness.
My witness. And so Paul has a sure word from the Lord that he's going to go to Rome to be his witness. Now, what happened immediately after that that may have caused Paul to be concerned and be afraid of what was going to happen to him?
He takes great persecution almost to the point of his death.
What, Kelly?
There's a plot to kill him.
Exactly, a plot to kill him. And so think about that this angel of the Lord came to him and said, don't be afraid because you're going to Rome to be my witness. And immediately following that, a plot to kill him comes up. And so what could Paul's attitude be about that plot?
Well, he could focus on that more than on the message that God had already given him. God had already assured him, don't be worried, I have this plan for you. And yet when people came against that with, you know, a murderous plot and his life was in danger, he could have let that fear control him instead of clinging to the truth.
So he had God's word that he just trusted in it. Just trusted that God would fulfill his word to him. Do we have God's word to us?
Yes.
Do we trust it like Paul did? Sometimes we don't, do we?
Well, I don't think very many of us would have any kind of courage like they did during those times. For him or King David or any of them, I think we just would have bailed ship long before then.
Well, we see that Paul did indeed go to Jerusalem. He was in bonds. But as we open in chapter 24, which we studied this week, where are these events taking place?
Caesarea.
They're taking place in Caesarea. And when you look at the map, you see that where is Caesarea in relation to Jerusalem?
It's on the coast.
It is on the coast.
Relatively close.
Okay. Where is it relation to Jerusalem direction wise.
It's north.
It's west. North of Jerusalem, and it's on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And just want to reiterate that sometimes it's confusing when it says that he went down to Caesarea from Jerusalem, when Caesarea is north, and we think of going up to go north. But remember, Jerusalem is on an elevated place, and so it's always spoken of in Scripture as going up to Jerusalem. And so when you leave Jerusalem, you're going down to everywhere else, no matter where it is. So he went to Caesarea. Now, why was he in Caesarea? What had just happened in chapter 23 that brought Paul to Caesarea?
Well, that was the plot, right? Yeah.
Okay.
The Jews came from Asia, and they are after him, saying that he is blaspheming, and that when he did.
Okay, and so there's the commander steps in, the Roman commander there steps in and takes him, wants him to see who?
The governor. Felix.
Felix the governor, again, a Roman official. Why are they taking, what caused the commander to take Paul before the governor, the Roman governor?
Because they were getting to bring great harm on him. He reminds them that he's a Roman.
Because Paul is a Roman citizen. And it was very serious that they were treating him as if he were a slave, really. They were getting ready to scourge him. And so it was a game changer to find out that Paul was not just Jewish, but he was a Roman citizen. And so he had certain rights as a citizen of Rome. And so he's taken to Felix, the governor, who is in Caesarea. And so as we open up, I don't know if you noticed there were a lot of time phrases in these three chapters that you marked, in chapters 24, 25, and 26. And so I just want to note those as we talk, and I was going to write them on the board just to kind of give us some perspective on when these events are taking place. So in chapter 24, the very first verse gives us a time phrase. And what is the time phrase?
After 5 days.
Okay, it says, after 5 days. What is that? After five, what is the after?
5 days after Paul was brought to Caesarea.
Okay, so you have to look back in the previous chapter where Paul has been delivered to Felix in Caesarea. It says he was given orders to be kept in Herod's praetorium. And so 5 days after that, the high priest Ananias came down, remember, from Jerusalem with some elders. And what were they coming from Jerusalem and going to Caesarea to do?
To bring charges against him.
Okay, to bring formal charges against Paul. And it's interesting to see the interaction between the Jewish culture and the Roman culture, and how some of the Roman officials understand the Jewish law, but some of them don't. And so we see here that the ones that were after him up in Jerusalem come down to Caesarea, and they bring their charges against Paul. In verses 2 through 9, they have a spokesperson, Tertullus. And what does he do in those verses?
It says he began to accuse him.
He brings his accusation, doesn't he? Formally.
He sucks up to the governor.
Yes, very much. He butters up that governor, yeah, with some words of praise, and it's very deferential in his tone. And he accuses Paul before Felix. And then what happens in verse 10?
Paul
the opportunity to speak.
Okay, it says he nods at Paul to speak. So Paul's accusers have come, made their accusations, and now it's Paul's turn to defend himself. Don't you wish that would happen sometimes in your own life? Crystal, you are vigorously nodding your head. accusations brought against you, and but a lot of times people aren't as bold as turtleists to stand up. You wish they would be. Just be a turtleist. Just stand up, make your accusation, let me defend myself. But that's not how people operate usually, do they? They sneak around, they subtweet, and I don't know what it's called when you do it on Facebook. When you Facebook with a, when you post with an intention, a subliminal message that's usually not very subliminal.
I call it passive aggressive cowardice.
Yes, that's a good word for it. Passive.
How would you send me that so I can remember that?
Passive aggressive cowardice.
I think that got a lot of people. I think people get lots of braveness on Facebook or email. It amazes me what they'll say on Facebook or email, but they won't say that to your face. Come on.
So, preach it.
Well, we see that Paul says, I cheerfully make my defense. He says, knowing that for many years you've been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Now, what is he referring to?
When he got to Jerusalem.
And what did he do? What was he going to do?
He started the purification process.
He was going to the temple to worship. He was going through this purification process, and that's when all the trouble started. And so Paul is just going back over and telling exactly what happened. And I love verse 20. He says, let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. Other than for this one statement, which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. And so he, you know, when you're innocent, you don't have, go ahead, tell me what I did. You know, he's not afraid to face his accusers, and that's what he's doing. What is the word, or what are some words that describe Paul every time he's brought before officials to make his case?
Clear and strong.
Clear and strong.
Yeah, I see him very clear. No cowardness.
Brave.
Strong, straightforward.
He's very intelligent. He uses logic over emotion to bring his point.
Very much so. Because a lot of times that's what happens on social media or whatever, is that emotions take over. And not just social media, but even with talking to someone, emotions take over. And he's very logical, very methodical. Mm-hmm. And I love that about him. Great lawyer. And so he makes his case. Well, what does it say happens in verse 22?
Well, Felix, he knows about the way.
Okay, it says he has a more exact knowledge about the way, but what does he do?
He puts them off, them assuming it's the Jews, saying, well, we're just going to wait until the commander gets here.
And he says, and then I'll decide. Felix doesn't seem like he's a very strong leader to me, especially as we get in to the next chapter.
Well, he needs encouragement to do the right or wrong.
Actually, the end of this chapter.
He gets himself in.
Yeah, in a few verses, you see his that doesn't seem to be a very strong leader. So it says he gives orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody, and yet do what?
Have some freedom.
Have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. And does that ring bells with some of Paul's letters, if you've read them or studied them, where he talks about his friends ministering to him? Mm-hmm. And when you look back at his missionary journeys, during his second missionary journey, it's believed that he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. During his third missionary journey, he wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and Romans. And then while he was imprisoned, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And these are all covered in the book of Acts, those imprisonments. And when he's writing those books, all those books were written during the course of the events in the book of Acts. Then after the book of Acts ends, he's still in prison, and he writes 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, the person that did this chart here says Hebrews, but that's in question whether or not Paul wrote Hebrews.
I think I kind of feel sorry for Felix because he's in a little bit of a mess here. It's clear that Paul hasn't done anything wrong, but he has all these people. I mean, he's the governor, you want to be liked by the people, and so he's got a mess on his hands and he don't know what to do about it. And he doesn't know the Lord. He doesn't have the strength of the Lord to know what to do about it. So that's why he's passing the book, because he's like, oh, I need some help with this. I don't know what to do about it. I kind of feel sorry for him a little bit.
Well, we see in verse 24 another time phrase. Chapter 24, verse 24. And what is the time phrase?
Some days later.
Okay, so some days later. So Paul has made his defense. And some days later, it says that Felix arrives with his wife, Drusilla. And what do we find out about her?
She's
Jewish, isn't she? And it says he sent for Paul and heard him speak what? Heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Every time we see Paul speak, he always brings it back to Jesus, doesn't he? He's not trying to get out of prison. He's not trying to make his political case, but he's using every opportunity to speak about his faith in Christ. And so you see him speaking to Felix. Now, Felix was, again, who? What was his position?
The governor.
The governor, a Roman governor in Caesarea. And so you think about him being in a position of power. Do you think that many people had the courage to oppose him or to tell him the truth if the truth hurt? Mm-mm. So you see how Paul is being used by God here to minister and witness to this governor. And what had God told Paul that he was going to do?
Be his witness in Rome.
Be his witness in Rome. And he also said, you'll stand before kings and witness for me. And so, I love verse 25. Well, I think it's interesting. It's a little bit amusing, but I kind of don't love it because it looks like Felix, even though he heard about Paul's message of faith in Christ, it doesn't look like he accepted it. But he says, what was Paul discussing?
Faith in Christ Jesus.
Specifically, what does it say?
Righteousness.
Righteousness, self-control, and what?
The judgment to come.
The judgment to come. And what was Felix's reaction to that?
He was frightened.
He got so frightened, what did he do?
Go away
for now, for the present. And when I find time, I will summon you. But it says at the same time, too, what was he hoping for from Paul?
Money.
A bribe.
He was hoping for a bribe. And so because of that, what did he do?
He would send for him quite often.
Yeah, he kept calling for Paul to come to him thinking, well, eventually this guy is going to give me a bribe here. But what did Paul give him every single time?
The gospel.
The gospel. This tells me that Paul could have given him a bribe and probably been freed. And couldn't he have thought, well, you know, I could reach more people if I'm out there preaching and evangelism, go on missionary journey number 4. You know, what good am I doing languishing here in a prison? And yet, what did Paul know?
That's what he was supposed to do.
That's what he was supposed to do. Because he was going to be sent to Rome to witness there. And so it says, we see a time phrase in verse 27.
2 years.
What's it say?
2 years.
2 years.
Okay, it says, so verse 27 is 2 years later. So Paul was there in prison in Caesarea for how long?
2 years.
At least two, for looks like 2 years here. And it says that after 2 years had passed, Felix summoning him often, frequently, hoping for a bribe, Paul, you know, every time, giving him the gospel. And then what happens to Felix?
He
He let go.
He got relieved of his duties, didn't he? And he, but he wanted to do the Jews a favor. And so what did he do?
He left Paul in prison.
Which makes absolutely no sense. I can't figure out why he would want to do them a favor.
Well, I think, why do you think he might would want to do them a favor?
What's his next position going to be?
Okay.
I think it was a political move. Mm-hmm. The climate of the area would reflect on him as a governor. So if he kept them happy and, you know, maintained the peace, it could look good on his resume for further positions.
Well, the Roman officials you see throughout the New Testament were constantly walking this tightrope of being a Roman official, but also governing these Jewish people who had their own law as well. And so it was definitely politics back and forth constantly. And so then who took his place as governor?
Festus.
It says Festus did. And so as we move into chapter 25, the very first, Festus is now governor. Felix is gone. Now it's Festus. The very first verse in chapter 25 gives us another time phrase. And what is that time phrase?
Three days.
Okay, so 25:1 is 3 days later. What happens 3 days later?
Festus goes up to Jerusalem.
Okay, Festus is the new governor. He's in Caesarea. He goes up to Jerusalem. And what did he hear while he was there?
Charges against Paul from the chief priests and leading men.
Okay, so again, we have people accusing Paul, and what does Paul tell them in verse 4?
What does Paul tell them? Or
what does Festus?
Excuse me, I'm sorry. What does Festus say about Paul? I'm sorry.
Paul's being kept in custody.
Okay, he says, all right, well, this person that you're accusing, he's back in Caesarea in custody, and I'm getting ready to leave there in just a minute. So why don't y'all come with me or send the influential men, and you can prosecute him. Let them come, and we'll hear the charges, and you can prosecute him.
It seems crazy, too, that, like, this has been 2 years.
Yeah.
And they're, like, you know, like, I mean, he's been imprisoned all this time, and yet they're, like, still gung-ho on...
Yeah, because it says here what, Kelly, that they still want
to
do.
Still looking to kill him.
Still want to kill him.
Mm-hmm. I think it's kind of funny, too, that Felix didn't tell Festus about Paul, apparently.
Right.
That would kind of turn over his slap hands.
Yeah, everything's great. A-OK. I'm out of here. It's all yours now. But when you look, and when you think about it being 2 years and thinking, didn't these people have lives, something better to do? But when you look at what came out of his imprisonment, was he being silenced by being imprisoned in Caesarea?
No.
Not by a long shot.
No.
And so that's what they wanted. And what was the only way to silence the Apostle Paul?
Kill him.
To kill him. That's the only way to do it. Okay, so then in verse 6, we see another time phrase. And what is that?
10 days.
8 to 10 days.
Okay, it says no more than 8 to 10 days later, what happens?
He went down to Caesarea.
Okay, so Festus goes back to Caesarea. And then another time phrase, what?
The next day.
Then the next day, what happened?
He took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought before him.
Okay, so now Paul has another opportunity to make his case and defend himself against these accusations. And what does Paul do? How does he make his case, or what does he want to happen with his case?
He wants it to go before Caesar.
He appeals to Caesar. And Festus asks him in, it says in verse 9, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? And Paul's answer was, I want to go stand trial before who?
Caesar.
Before Caesar. Who is Caesar?
the emperor.
The emperor, the big dog. And so as a Roman citizen, Paul had that right to appeal to Caesar. Festus discusses it with his council and he says, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." Where is Caesar?
In Rome.
In Rome. What does that remind us of?
Paul's vision.
Paul said, God told Paul, "You're going to Rome." Okay, what happens? Well, verse 13, we see another time phrase. What happens, or when is this taking place?
Several days.
Okay, several days later. It really helped me to write out these time phrases like this and see it on a piece of paper to kind of put these chapters in context, because there were so many time phrases mentioned here. So several days later, after Paul has appealed to Caesar, who comes to visit Caesarea? Okay, King Agrippa comes, and his wife, Bernice, come to Caesarea. And how long were they there, according to verse 14?
Many days.
Okay, so many days they were there. And while they were spending many days there, what does Festus do? Say to Agrippa.
He tells him that
the
whole situation.
Yeah.
Well, there's this man here.
Felix left me.
Yes. Yeah. Bend your ear for a little while. You know, get some kingly wisdom here. There's this man here named Paul. And what is his assessment of the charges that were brought against Paul? What was his reaction? What's those leading influential men in Jerusalem? He said, "Well, come on to Caesarea and you can prosecute and make your charges." What was his reaction when he heard those charges?
Verse 18 says they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion. And about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive.
What do you think that Festus was expecting to hear from them?
Like crimes, like he had actually done
like
something.
He killed somebody, stole something. Like, yeah. He's expecting a crime, not. He says that this guy's alive, and he's not.
Yeah, not this religious dispute. Mm-hmm. He expected that he had really done something. And, you know, by this time, surely he knows Paul's been in prison for 2 years. And now he's heard why he's in prison, and he's a bit confused. And asking King Agrippa, he says, in fact, not just confused, he says, "I'm at a loss."
Yeah.
Being at a loss in verse 20 at how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he's willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. What does Agrippa say to all of this?
I want to hear it.
I'd like to hear this story. I want to hear what Paul has to say. So we see in verse 23 another time phrase. And what is that?
The next day.
Okay, we have here the next day. The king wants to hear your story. The next day, he's going to hear it. And so the next day, I can just picture in my head this scene with King Agrippa and his wife Bernice coming in. It says, with great pomp, they entered the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city. And at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And so Festus basically introduces Paul. And what is his take on what should happen to Paul or what should not happen to Paul?
He's not worthy
nothing
of death.
Worthy of death.
It says, I have found nothing that he's done that is worthy of death. And since he's appealed to Caesar, then I'm going to send him there. And so in verse 27, he says, for it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. And so, you know, that's the problem here, is they're holding him and the Jews are bringing these charges, but there's nothing to them. There's no real charge. There's no law that he has broken that they can bring a real accusation, a real legal accusation against him. And so then, as we move into verse 26, we're still on this. That's basically the last time phrase, whereas that next day when Paul is brought before Agrippa. And what is verse 20 or chapter 26 about?
It's Paul's story. It's his testimony.
He stands before King Agrippa and he gives his defense. What does he say? What is his reaction to being brought before Agrippa? What is Paul's
reaction? He's fortunate.
He's like, I feel lucky that it's you that I'm talking to. Why?
You're an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews.
And so what does he know when he tells his case? What does he know Agrippa is going to also know?
He's going to understand the law.
Yeah, he's going to understand what Paul is talking about. It's not just this this foreign religion. And, you know, if you put it in our context, if we had someone that had all, you know, that from a different religion and they have all these religious practices we're not familiar with, and they're asking us to make a judgment on has this person violated their religion's law or not, we wouldn't know what to say. We wouldn't, you know, we wouldn't know. But this man, King Agrippa, is an expert and he knows. And so Paul was very happy to tell him his story. What does he tell him that he is on trial for? What does Paul say, I am on trial for?
The hope of the promise made by God to our fathers.
What verse is that?
6.
In verse 6, he says, and now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. What hope is he talking about?
Jesus Christ.
What specifically about him?
The resurrection. The hope of the resurrection.
The hope of the resurrection. We know that when we continue and look at verse 8. And because he says, why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? And see, we know also he referred before to that statement he shouted out. And that was about what?
The resurrection.
The resurrection. And so he said, I'm on trial for no other reason than the hope of the resurrection. And this is exactly what our 12 tribes have hoped to attain. And Jesus Christ attained it. And so in verse 9, he starts, there's this phrase, so then. And so when he says that, what does he start doing?
He shares his testimony.
He shares his story of how he came to Christ. And what does he tell first? He tells what he was like before Christ. And what was he like before Christ according to these verses?
Persecutor of Christians.
He said, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he's admitted this before, where he talks about dragging off men and women to prison and being complicit in their deaths, and specifically in the death of Stephen. And so, and how he pursued them to other places. And then what does he tell about in verses 12 through 18?
Was his conversion on the road to Damascus.
That road to Damascus is experience where he hears the voice. And here's the voice of who?
Jesus.
And I love it when he says in verse 15, and I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And verse 16, but get up. Jesus speaking to him says, but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. What does the gospel do in a person's life, according to verse 18?
It opens their eyes.
It opens their eyes and makes them do what?
Turn away from darkness.
Turn from darkness to light. That they may turn from darkness to light. And by darkness, what does he mean? He defines what he means there.
The dominion of Satan.
From the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. So it's pretty clear that you're one or the other, right? Mm-hmm. It's pretty clear that you're either under the dominion of Satan or you're under the dominion of God. And there's not this in-between thing. And that is the purpose of the gospel, to turn people from darkness to light, to the from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. If a person is lost, whose authority? Dominion is the same as authority. Whose authority are they under?
Satan.
Satan. But they're a good person.
They're still there.
Compared to who? I mean, compared to who? They're a good person. Who is our standard?
Jesus.
Our standard's Jesus. And even the best of us is horrible compared to Jesus. And so when the gospel comes into a person's life, it's just like that light that Paul saw on the road to Damascus. That was a real light, but it's a spiritual light that drives out spiritual darkness. And so then he says in verse 19, "So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision." What's he talking about? What heavenly vision?
Jesus appearing to
him. What he experienced on the road to Damascus, Jesus telling him that. And he says, "I wasn't disobedient, but I kept declaring to those of Damascus first," because where was he? He was in Damascus. Remember, Jesus said, "You're going to be my witnesses." Where?
Jerusalem.
Judea. All Samaria and everybody's presence.
Okay, and so we've already talked about how that doesn't mean we all have to get on a plane and fly to Jerusalem. See, Paul said he started right where he was, didn't he? He was in Damascus, so he started declaring to those in Damascus. Then he went to Jerusalem, and then throughout the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. He says, "For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death." Remember, that's referring back to when he went to the temple to worship, and that riot breaks out. What did they accuse him of?
Bringing Greeks into the temple.
Yeah, bringing in a Gentile to the temple and disobeying the law of Moses. That's what started this thing that has led him to be where he's standing right now. And he says, "So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place." Now, why does he bring the prophets and Moses into it?
Because those are the patriarchs of the Jewish people as a nation and as a religion. Religiously, that was there.
That was their Bible, right? At that time, that was their Bible. And who is accusing him? Who has brought him, accusations that brought him to be imprisoned for 2 years where he is right now?
Jewish council.
The men of the council, the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jews who are supposed to know what?
The law. What it says.
Moses and the prophets. And he's saying, this is what Moses and the prophets said was going to happen. That's all I'm doing. That's all I've stated, what they said was going to take place. And that's what's so awesome. When you study the Old Testament, you find out that Jesus starts in Genesis. And so often we think that the Old Testament is not, that's something, when, once you finish studying the New Testament, then if you have time, you can look at the Old Testament. But, you know, it's so crucial to the understanding of the big picture of Jesus. Every word from Genesis to Revelation is Jesus saying, come to me. And so he's saying, all I'm saying is what our Bible says. And that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, what was Festus's reaction to what Paul was saying?
You are mad. Out of your mind.
You have studied too much.
You are educated. You are your learning is driving you mad.
Yes, you're crazy. You are crazy. And Paul says, I'm not out of my mind. I am telling you the truth. And he points to Agrippa. The king knows about these matters. The king knows what I'm talking about. That's why I'm speaking to him with confidence. And he says, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. And boy, can you see Paul's boldness here. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Now, what has he just said the prophets said? In verse 23, he told them, this is what Moses and the prophets said was going to happen.
Christ would come, that he would suffer and die and be resurrected.
The Messiah would come, suffer, and be resurrected from the dead, and be the first to proclaim light to Jews and to Gentiles. Do you believe that? That's what he's asking Agrippa. And he said, I know that you do. And what was Agrippa's response?
In a short time,
they might become a Christian.
I love the way King James says it. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Those are some of the saddest words in the Bible, aren't they? Mm-hmm. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And what did Paul say?
I would wish to God that whether in the short or long time, not only you, but everyone who hears,
might become such as I am.
Paul says, I wish that I wouldn't almost persuade you. Mm-hmm. I wish you would be all in, and not just you, but everybody here, that they would become just like me. Oh, except for these chains that I'm in. But that everyone would believe what I believe. And so then you see the king and his wife and Festus kind of have a little sidebar here. And what do they say? What do they talk about?
Paul, that he hasn't done anything to deserve being put to death or being in prison.
And how long's he been in prison?
Over 2 years.
Yeah. 2 years. And 2 years plus. And here they said he hasn't done anything worthy of death and imprisonment. Now we have an expert in Jewish law is saying he's not done anything worthy of death or imprisonment. But here, but there's a problem in their minds. What's the problem?
He appealed to Caesar.
He's got to go to Caesar. They said, if he had not appealed to Caesar, then what?
He
would
be set free.
He would be set free. I believe that it was the Holy Spirit that caused Paul to appeal to Caesar. Paul knew the law. He knew that he had done nothing wrong. He knew that they really couldn't find anything to bring real charges and real punishment against him. But he also knew that God had said he was going where?
To Rome.
And where was Caesar?
In Rome.
In Rome. He appealed to Caesar, and like they said, you've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you must go. Now, when we look at the chapter themes, what did you get for your theme of chapter 24? Defense to Governor Felix, okay. Crystal, did you have one?
Paul imprisoned by Felix.
Okay. Essentially, I had essentially the same thing, something similar. What about chapter 25?
Paul appeals to Caesar.
Okay. That's good. Paul appeals to Caesar. Anybody else?
At Paul's defense before Festus.
Okay. What about chapter 26?
Paul's defense before Agrippa.
And, you know, really when I look back at chapter 24 is defense before Felix. Chapter 25 is his defense before Festus. And chapter 26 is his defense before King Agrippa. As you see Paul in these situations, three times he's made his defense. What impresses you about him? We talked a little bit about this before, but what do you think about when you compare all three of those defenses?
He sold out for his cause.
100%.
Mm-hmm. He's very confident.
Mm-hmm.
Very confident.
Yeah, his confidence comes through, doesn't it?
I like how he handles each situation. Working with the people that he's speaking to, he tells them the truth. He's unwavering in his defense, but he uses the disposition, the information that person knows.
Right.
He uses where that person is coming from to reach them without ever changing the truth whatsoever.
What is consistent about his proclamation of the gospel?
He believed in God.
Okay.
That it is the fulfillment of the law. It was what the prophets taught. It was when Christ came, he suffered, he died, he was raised again. And we have that hope to be raised again.
And you see, just it's a simple message, isn't it? It's very simple. It's that God told the prophets that the Christ was going to come and suffer and die and be raised again. I think through the study in Acts, I have seen such how important the resurrection is to the gospel. Because it's really the bone of contention. And it's really what changes our God from other little g gods and other religions. You know, you can go find the tomb of every other religious prophet or great leader. You can go look for Jesus' tomb, but he ain't there. His is the only one that's empty. What spoke to you the most this week?
Well, I do have to say, I read ahead. Like, when I got to a certain point, I just couldn't stop reading anymore. It was like, oh my gosh, they're going to kill Paul. What is going to happen? So I just kept reading.
That was the other week you kept reading through this.
Mm-hmm. And when I got past the part where they were going to scourge him, and then he stands up and boldly and confidently and joyfully tells these people about Christ and his mm-hmm. defense and stuff like that, it was like, I want to be like Paul.
Yeah.
So I really liked it. I really liked it a lot.
What's funny is when I was younger and I got saved and started studying more. I grew up in the church, so I've always done Bible study like my whole life. It was really important in our household. But once I became a Christian, you know, things were quite different. Reading the Bible, it made more sense to me. I did not like Paul. I thought he was legalistic, and I thought that he was a bully, and I just did not like him. Fast forward, 12 years later, and I'm like, rock on, Paul. I love Paul. He's confident. He is strong. He doesn't play games. He is very, very forthright. And I respect that so much.
But don't you see how loving he is also and how he loves his disciples mm-hmm. and how much he just... as they, their love for him as they minister to him too while he's in prison. But you do see the great love in the book of Acts as they're leaving and remember the ones that knew they wouldn't see him again. And what are they doing?
They're crying.
They're crying. And that picture of them just this sad little group following him to the ship on the beach. You know, they kneel down and pray and they're crying. They know they won't see him again. And
And so, I think his perseverance stood out the most to me, because no matter what he went through, he just got right back up and kept going. Just kept going.
Yeah. I love, and Sherry said, I want to be like Paul. And really and truly, that's our calling. Paul's calling is our calling. And we can say we want to be like Paul, because who was Paul trying to be like?
Jesus.
Like Jesus. But I love what Kay said on page 97 in our workbook. The calling is for a lifetime. The place is wherever he leads. The power is the Spirit. Does anybody have anything else they want to share this about our lesson this week, or anything in the book of Acts? If not, then we're so thrilled to have our online students, Mark and Katie, visiting again in town. So, Mark, would you close us in prayer?
Sure.
Talk loudly so everyone can hear.
Yep. Father God, we just praise you for your word. Lord, we know that it is alive and active, God. We know that it's useful, God, for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, and training in righteousness. Lord, we just praise you for your word and how you speak to us through it, Father. I praise you for just the opportunity to gather together right here and abroad, Lord, and to learn more about you, Father. We just praise you for your servant Paul and his faithful testimony, God. We praise you for how you used him and for the example that he is to us, Lord. Mm-hmm. God, I pray that you would just strengthen us and embolden us this week. Mm-hmm. Lord, as we go about, Father, as we just consider what even what Pastor Ian talked about this morning, Lord, that we would just be seeking to pour into others, Lord, that we would be looking to disciple others. Father God, thank you that you just teach us and mold us, Father, and shape us into the children that are pleasing to you, God. Pray that your Holy Spirit would just continue to stir in our hearts, Father, that you just continue to teach us and just to reveal more of your character, God, that it would result in your praise and glory. Thanks for this time, and we just love you, God. Pray this all in your Son's powerful and precious name. Amen.
Amen.